It's not that tasty. It's just water. All right, so what's our vision? Preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. So hopefully you've figured that out by now, since we've been talking about it since January. And many of you have been around a lot longer than January. What's the idea? So in a nutshell, we want to, God has called us not just to have a relationship with Him and enjoy ourselves and enjoy Him, and then we die one day and we're in heaven enjoying Him more. He's actually called us to do something with our time on the earth. And so when you look at the scriptures and you want to know, okay, what are we called to do? You can kind of boil it down to these things. And that's why it's our vision statement, not because we got together and said, hey, what would be really cool for us as a church to do? It's because we want to be faithful to what does the scripture call us to do. And so you can boil it down to these things. And you could always say, well, what about this or this or that? But we don't want to have 75 points in our vision statement. So we boil it down to these five. So number one, preaching the gospel. We want to get the message of Jesus out. Our job while we're alive on the earth is not just to enjoy God and enjoy each other, but we need to preach the message, the good news that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has come to bring His kingdom, to bring His authority, to set you free from sin, to forgive you of sin, to heal you, to deliver you, to give you a whole new life, to restore you. That's where we start. That's our first job, is we need to preach the gospel. And then we go to the next step, making disciples. That our heart is not, and God's heart is not just to get a bunch of people who say, oh yeah, I believe in you, Jesus, and they're born again baby Christians, but His heart is that you will grow up to be strong and mature. That's making disciples. That we want to see you enter into a relationship with God and receive His life in you, and now you learn, okay, this is how I can study the Bible. This is how I can pray. This is how I can heal the sick. This is how I can cast out demons. This is how I can walk free from sin. This is how to have a good marriage, how to be a good father, a good mother. This is how to think critically, how to live, how to be have a successful life following Jesus day to day. That's making disciples. And then the next step, raising up leaders, you are called not just to know Jesus and have a good, successful life, a nice marriage, a nice family, a nice job, and to be blessed, but you're called to, God has called you to a purpose. He's given you a ministry, and He's called you to take a role in the kingdom of God, to take a role as a servant leader. And so that's raising up leaders. We want to help you figure out, what are your gifts? Where has God called you to serve? What's your heart? What's your passion? And how can we help you to carry the weight that God has given you in order to build the kingdom of God? And then the next step, establishing churches. As we're doing this, as we're preaching the gospel, as we're making disciples, as we're raising up leaders, the natural fruit of that is gather together as churches, as families. And the reality is that God has not... He doesn't expect you to survive as a Christian on your own, and He has not built you to survive as a Christian on your own. He's built us to live in families, to survive as Christian, as bodies of believers together, spiritual families where we build one another up, encourage one another, pray for one another, rebuke one another when it's needed, exhort one another, push each other forward a little bit once in a while and say, hey, what's your problem? How come you're not going for it? Let's do this. That comes not when you're just alone, on your own, living for God, on an island by yourself. It comes as we gather together as bodies of believers, as churches. And so the next step is we want to establish churches, and we'll do it anywhere, everywhere we can. We want to see bodies of believers built to the glory of God. And finally, the last point is until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the end point. That's when we know we can stop working, when we can rest and relax, when Jesus returns, His glory covers the earth, then we go, you know what? I think it's time to rest now. There's no more people to be saved. There's no more people to be healed. There's no more discipleship to happen because everybody's a disciple. So, okay, now we can just rest and worship God because His glory is everywhere. Amen. All right, so the last... I don't know what it was, maybe 3-4 weeks ago, I was talking about the last chunk there, until the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. That comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. God speaks to Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, in a time of incredible turmoil, political instability, religious decline, immorality, sin, injustice was rampant in Israel and around Israel. It was a time where a lot of people were scared, a lot of people were worried about what was going to happen, what would the future look like. And in the midst of that, God speaks this incredible promise to Habakkuk. He says in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He says to Habakkuk, look, right now, it's messed up. There's darkness everywhere. There's sin. There's violence. And you look around and you're freaking out. I get it. But this is not the end of the story. One day that darkness will be gone. One day the violence will be gone. One day my glory and the knowledge of my glory will cover the earth just as the waters cover the sea. That everywhere you're going to look and you're not going to see disaster and turmoil and frustration, but you're going to see the glory of God. Yeah. It's an incredible promise. Just as true when God spoke it to Habakkuk way back then, it was true back then, and it's just as true today for us. And as we look around, and I don't know, every day it seems like the world is getting weirder and weirder out there. It was actually really refreshing to be in Africa, because they're still pretty, you know, Africa's a mixture. You get some very demonic, crazed stuff where it's like everybody's doing witchcraft over here, but then you get a lot, you know, the Christians, at least they really have a faith in God, and there's a lot of practical understanding that God is for us, and a desire to have a relationship with God, and they don't allow, transgender stuff is not really happening in Africa, at least where I've been, and the homosexual movement is not really big there. They're still against abortion, so there's a lot of real traditional values over there. So it's kind of refreshing to spend a week out there. And they don't care what's in the news for the most part, and like masks and government shutdowns. They're like, we're Africans, we'll do whatever we want. And so it was kind of refreshing to get away from all the, you know, the craziness over here for a little while. So God promises, he says, one day it's not going to be like you see it today. One day the earth, the entire earth, will be filled with the glory of God. So this concept, the glory of God, we really cheapen this idea in a lot of ways. One of the nicknames for the American flag is Old Glory. We sometimes, like old preachers, will just throw in glory, you know, and just kind of throw it out there all the time, like and even we here, you know, in our church, we sing songs that talk about the glory of God. And Lord, send your glory, show us your glory. And we're singing this stuff and we're saying these things about the glory of God, and treating it like a real flippant thing almost. But the reality is the glory of God is intense. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and in Greek it's doxa. Together they mean the wealth of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God. They can be translated heaviness, a brightness. In the Greco-Roman world, glory was something that the gods had. And once in a while, they might give it to a demigod, or some person might experience a little bit of it, but it was something for the gods. When you look at the Bible, glory is something that's very intense. When the glory of God shows up, people fall down in fear. People die when the glory of God shows up. People run away terrified. Moses up on the mountain, the glory of God shows up, and Moses can't see it directly. God has to turn his back to him. He's like, otherwise you're going to die if you see the fullness of my glory. And yet that drew Moses closer. And David was drawn to the beauty of God's glory. The glory of God is not just this flippant thing that we want to go, oh yeah, cool, send your glory. It's like, okay, the glory of God shows up, it's going to be awesome and beautiful, but terrifying. I do want that though. So send your glory, God. So God promises that one day the entire earth would be filled with his awesome, beautiful, good, righteous, terrifying, holy presence. And how is this going to happen? A few weeks ago I talked about that there's three ways that we see this happening in the scriptures. Well, there's three levels of this. On the one hand, because God is everywhere and everything is his, his glory is everywhere. And so already the earth is filled with the glory of God in a certain sense. You know, you... when we were down in North Carolina at the beach, there were a couple of sunsets that were just incredible. Just orange and red everywhere and the cloud shapes and everything. And we're standing in front of the ocean and you see it reflected in the ocean too. And you're like, we're looking at that. And I'm like, man, that's like a glimmer of the glory of God. Or you go out to the Rocky Mountains, the Canadian Rockies, and see like these massive rocks and see the beautiful blue waters. And you're like, man, that points to the glory of God. Or you see like out in deep space, black holes and quasars and all this crazy stuff that's so big it could swallow our solar system. You're like, okay, that points to the glory of God. So there's certain aspects to his glory that it's already filling the earth. And you look at people and we're made in the image of God. And so people, it says that we're crowned with glory and honor in the Psalms. And so there's a level of the glory of God that's already filling the earth just because God is everywhere and he's created everything. And so he can't separate his glory from his creation, from what he's done. So the Bible does show a level of that his glory is everywhere already. And then we see also a promise, like here in Habakkuk, that one day his glory will cover the earth. And in the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus returning, that when Jesus returns, it'll be like, boom, suddenly every eye will see him. The veil will be torn back, and we'll see the glory of God. Jesus descends, bam, everywhere is covered in his glory. So we have the fact that his glory is everywhere already, but then we have a promise that one day his glory will cover the earth in an even greater sense. And then we also see a progressive filling the earth with his glory, that as the gospel goes forth and as the kingdom of God expands, as the church reaches more and more people and people's lives are transformed and their families are restored, their relationships are made whole, that the glory of God begins to shine among people and in communities, and families, neighborhoods, nations, progressively. So we see those three different levels in the scriptures. And that brings me up to what I want to talk about today. So when you look at the progressive filling the earth with the glory of God, there's certain things that God does. A few weeks back, I shared four different things that God does to fill the earth with his glory. Things like rescue his people, do the miraculous. And now we have a response to that. You know, we have to believe that God will rescue us. We have to cry out to God for a miracle. We have to step out in faith and say, I'm going to pray for that sick person. I'm going to command them to be healed. But I can't go and put my fingers inside there and stitch the veins, the blood vessels back together. But that's God that's going to do the miracle. So we have a role to play in that, but he's got his, but he handles the bulk of that. So what role do we have then, ultimately? Does it just come down to we wait and then God will fill the earth with his glory when he's good and ready, and we just believe for it and we say, Lord, just send your glory. Lord, help us. Lord, do something here. Is that our only role? Is to like more of a reactive role or a waiting role? Responsive role to what he's doing? Or do we have a more active role to play? Well, the Bible shows that we have actually a very active role to play in filling the earth with the glory of God. It's not, you know, sometimes we get, as Christians, we get into this attitude of, well, okay, I'm going to live my life and I'll serve God, but he's going to have to change things. He's going to have to bring his glory. He's going to have to rescue the world because it's so messed up. All I can do is sit here and wait for him to move. But God's going, looking at us saying, yeah, I moved 2,000 years ago. I died for you. I sent the Holy Spirit upon you. I baptized you in power. I gave you the scriptures. You start filling the earth with glory. The Bible shows it says many times that we are fellow workers with Christ, or co-laborers, that we collaborate with God. That we work, as God works to fill the earth with his glory, we work with him, and we have a very important role to play in filling the earth with his glory. It's important to get this, because if we want God to do our job, he's not going to do it. God is waiting for us to do what he expects us to do to fill the earth with his glory, and if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. Well, the reality is he'll raise up somebody else to do it. He'll wait. He's patient. He's kind. But the reality is we have a responsibility and a role to play in filling the earth with God's glory. So I found eight different things in the scriptures that are our responsibility as we talk about spreading the earth with the glory of God. These are none of these are, I hope, none of these will be things where you're like, whoa, where did that come from? It's all very basic stuff. But hopefully most of it you say, well, I'm doing that already, or well, I figured I should be doing that. But here's extra encouragement to, come on, let's get with this. It's not just about here's what you should do because you're supposed to do it, but we are actively co-laboring with Christ to spread his glory on the earth, with the ultimate goal that his glory will cover the planet. Amen? All right, number one, come to Jesus. See, basic stuff, right? You're like, whoa, where did you find that one, buddy? Heretic. So part of the first step with spreading the glory of God on the earth is you need the glory of God in your life. And as you come to Jesus, one of the cool things that happens is he doesn't just come in and say, okay, now here's a list of stuff that you got to work on because you are messed up, buddy, and you got to fix your life. His presence comes inside of you. And when his presence comes in you, you get his glory inside of you. But until you surrender to Jesus, until you come to him, and until you receive his life in you, you can't make the world a better place. I mean, you could try. You could do a couple good things here and there. And I have friends and family that were not believers, and they're great people. And so they can do some good here and there, but ultimately it's going to be tainted somehow. It's not until you surrender to God and receive his power in your life that you can really actively start co-laboring with him to make the world a better place and fill it with the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 60, starting in verse 1, this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah to Israel, but you can think of it, I think, equally well. It's about Jesus coming into your life. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So this is about Jesus coming to Israel. But do you think Jesus is any different when he comes into your life? When Jesus comes into the darkness of your life, his light starts to shine in you, and he doesn't just bring a list of things you gotta work on, he brings his glory. And his glory starts to shine in you, and change things in you, and shine out of you to people and to places around you. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, we call it. He's praying for the disciples. And in verse 22, he says, "The glory," so he's praying to the Father, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Let's just pause there for a second. Jesus is praying for the disciples, and in essence then, we as his disciples, we can apply this prayer to us. He's praying to the Father, "the glory that you have given me," Jesus has a lot of glory, being God, you know. That's one of the things that you get when you're God. You get unlimited glory. So he says, "God, Father, the glory that you gave me, because I'm God, and it's a lot of glory, this I have given to them," to the disciples, to mere men and mere people made of dust, mere flesh and blood, that we don't deserve the glory of God in us. We don't deserve this awesome presence of God. We're, especially before you come to know Jesus, you're selfish, you're living in sin, you're addicted to all sorts of crazy stuff, and you don't care about God, you're at enmity with God. And you're fighting against God's role, God's hand in your life. And yet Jesus says, because they've turned to me and now they're following me, and now you have given them the glory that I have in my life. That's incredible. We get the glory that Jesus had when we turn to him. So the glory, verse 22, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." When you come to Jesus, he takes up residence in your life, and you don't get like a little toned down version of Jesus, little toned down version of God where he's like, well, you can't really handle me, so here's a little drop of God. He comes into your life with his fullness and with all of his glory, and that glory starts shining out of you. So that's number one. You need to get in a right relationship with God. If you have not surrendered to Jesus, if you haven't received him into your life, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in him, you need to start with that. Come to him and let his glory come into your life. Number two, related with that, so as you come to Jesus, His glory comes into your life. But the Christian walk is not about one day, you know, you make a commitment to Jesus and now you're good to go. You never have to do anything with Him ever again. He said you're good, so now you're good, and you just kind of walk away and let Jesus do His thing and you do your thing. The Christian walk is a relationship with Jesus, every day walking with God. And so number two is spend time with God. You know, again, these are not mysterious things. You're like, whoa, I got to spend time with God. Yeah. But this is a big deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul, he's referencing the Old Testament story of Moses going into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he would spend time in the presence of God. He'd spend time in the glory of God, and then he would be so transformed by that glory that when he came out, he'd be glowing with the glory of God, and the Israelites were just freaked out. They're like, Moses, you're too bright. You've got too much glory on you. Cover yourself up. And so he started putting a veil over himself, so that, because they couldn't handle the glory of God. Well, Paul, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, making a reference to this story, he says, "And we all, us Christians, us disciples of Jesus, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Meeting with God, spending time with God, is not just something like, well, I know I should do this because then I'll be a better Christian. It'll help me not sin, and I won't get as angry, and I won't make as many mistakes, and I'll learn about the Bible, and it's a good thing to learn about the Bible. You're spending time in the glory of God. And as you spend time beholding the glory of God, that glory of God starts changing you, transforming you, taking you from your level of glory that you have to a greater and greater level of glory. What you spend your time looking at, what you spend your time thinking about, meditating on, that affects your life. You know, you got, if your priorities are, I want to know all the college football teams and all the statistics about that, and that's what I love, is I love college football. Okay, well then everybody starts knowing you as you're the college football guy, because you do know all the statistics and you watch college football all the time, and that's your life. If it's the Daily Wire or Not the Bee, I love those websites, but I have to control myself, because I don't want to be the Daily Wire guy where I show up and I'm like, you know what Ben Shapiro said? Oh man, you know what I saw on Not the Bee? Oh man, you'll never believe. And then sometimes I do get like that and I have to go, Jake, tone it down. I want to carry the glory of God on me, that when I show up, it's glory coming out of me. It's not Ben Shapiro or whatever coming out of me. What you're spending your time on is what you'll become transformed into. Where you're looking at is what you become transformed into. And so we need to be very intentional about getting with Jesus, spending time with Jesus. And it's easy to ignore it, right? Because God's not gonna wake you, well, sometimes He'll wake you up, but typically He'll let you sleep in if you want to sleep in. He'll let you hit the snooze button on the alarm clock if you want to. He's very patient, very kind, and if you want to run away from Him and screw up your life, He's very willing to let you do that, and hopefully you'll wake up one day and go, ah, God, that was dumb. So we need to be intentional about saying, okay, God, I get it. I need time with You, because I don't want to stay with the level of glory I've got. I want to go from greater and greater levels of glory. I want to walk more and more like Jesus. I want to look more and more like Jesus, not like NASCAR or like movie news and entertainment world or the tech world or whatever. I want to be consumed in the glory of God, so I show up and people go, whoa, put that veil on, buddy. You're shining too much. I don't like that. That's a good problem to have. Amen? All right, so very simple ways to spread the glory of God, but this is part of our calling as Christians. And if we don't come to Jesus, we're not going to spread His glory. If we're not spending time with Jesus, we're not going to spread His glory. We're going to spread just gunk and crankiness and garbage instead of the glory of God. All right, moving on. When we come into the presence of God, when we start a relationship with Him and we allow Him to start changing us and we go from glory to glory, then His Spirit comes in us and He starts infusing His glory into us, and His glory starts changing stuff inside of us. One of the next two things I want to talk about deal with how our heart changes as we come into relationship with Jesus, and how He expects our heart attitudes to spread His glory. So number three is fear God. Again, basic thing. But as we fear God, it spreads his glory. Psalm chapter 85, it's a psalm about, it's a cry for revival. That the psalmist is looking around and seeing problems and seeing that the world is messed up, and he starts crying out to God to come and shake the nation, to bring revival, to change people's hearts. And starting in verse 9, we get a really incredible picture of what revival, real biblical revival, should look like. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. When we fear God, when we walk in that right holy fear of God, not like you're freaking out, scared of God, but a righteous fear of God where you understand he's the creator of everything and he holds the universe together. And if he chose to just delete you right now, he could, boom, delete you from existence and, you know, from every memory of you, everything, wipe you off the face of the planet. If he wanted to just all of a sudden make all the air turn to jello, he could do that. He's God. And so we have to walk in this understanding that God is a consuming fire. He's living, he's holy, he's powerful, he's way bigger, way more mighty than we could ever imagine. That's fearing God. And when we walk in that fear of God, when our heart attitude toward him is one of fear, where we get it, that we are small and he's big, and we're nothing compared to them, to him. If when we walk in that heart attitude, he promises that glory would dwell in our land. And check it out, the next few verses, these are incredible about what happens. If we walk in the fear of God and his glory starts dwelling in the land, what does that look like? Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace coming into the land. And our world right now is so confused about what is love and what is faithfulness. Well, it's hard to find faithful people. Yesterday I was helping a friend move. There were three or four of us there helping him move, and one of the guys, he said something. Well, my friend told us, said, you know what? I could have asked a lot of people to come and help, but I knew no one would show up but you guys. It's like, not that we're all that great. It's like, all you have to do is show up. Just be faithful. But unfortunately, that's a rare thing nowadays. Another guy I was talking to that was helping move, his name was Jake, actually, but he looked, my friend described him as, his name is Jake, he's got the same name as you, but he looks like he's been to prison even though he hasn't. He's a construction worker. He has his own firm, and he said, it's so hard to find people who will just show up and not smoke pot. It's like, I don't require a lot of people. Just come and don't come high. That's all I need, and I'll give you a job. Just faithfulness. Our world doesn't get faithfulness. Our world doesn't get love. You know, the whole, the transgender movement, the homosexual movement, there's less people getting married nowadays. People talking about, well, love is love. What does it matter? You know, and that's a perversion of love. We don't get it. We don't understand. Our world doesn't understand what love is. Righteousness. Nowadays, right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. People don't get it in the world today. Peace. People don't understand real peace. You know, we can look at a riot with burning buildings in Kenosha, and we can say it's mostly peaceful. But God promises that when we walk in fear of him, a righteous, holy fear of him, where we're in awe of him, we respect him, and we understand he is God and we are not. When we walk in that, with that heart attitude of fear of God, righteous fear of God, then his glory will dwell in the land, and then we'll have biblical love, biblical faithfulness, biblical righteousness, biblical peace will be in the land. Next verse, verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Another way that some translations translate faithfulness as truth. So we'll see faithfulness and truth coming up from the ground, righteousness from the sky. The idea is we'll be overwhelmed by these good things of God, by truth, righteousness, faithfulness, all going back to the glory of God coming into the land, which goes back to the people of God, people walking in the fear of God. And then verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. God's blessing will come upon us. His financial blessing, his material blessing, but also his spiritual blessing, emotional blessing, that the goodness of God will be with us and we'll be at peace, we'll have joy, we'll have holiness. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way, that people will walk in the way of righteousness. They'll walk in the way of God rather than walking in their own messed up, immoral, crazed idea of what is right. But this is an amazing picture of revival, of people turning to God, of love, righteousness, faithfulness, of peace, of God's presence, God's blessing, God's abundance and God's protection upon us, God's presence with us. And yet it all goes back to the fear of God, and the fear of God attracts God's glory to come. It opens us up to receive more of God's glory. Just imagine if everybody you knew, everybody where you worked, everybody in your family, everybody in your neighborhood, everybody in our cities, everybody in our nation, can you imagine how incredible it would be if we all walked in a real fear of God? You know, nobody would cheat their neighbor. Nobody would lie on forms anymore. Nobody trying to, you know, do someone in and get ahead of them. None of the corruption, the injustice, the immorality, abortion, homosexuality, transgender movement, none of that would happen, because we would understand that God is God, and if he said, this is how you do it, this is how we do it. It'll be incredible. And so, but it starts with us. It starts with us saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to take it seriously that I got to walk in the fear of you. That, you know, we wake up in the morning and rather than just doing what we want to do, or we go to work and rather than just going into our normal routine, that we have our heart set, I will fear God, I will obey his commandments. If he says to do it this way, this is how I do it. If, you know, I'll spend time with God, I'll hear what he has to say, and if he tells me, hey, today I want you to share the gospel at work, then you go, I'm doing it. Because you understand he's God, and that we would fear him enough to obey him. Amen? All right, number four, another hard attitude is rejoice in every circumstance. Not only is rejoicing in every circumstance a good thing for you, a good thing for your mental health, a good thing just to help you survive on the earth, it actually contributes to the glory of God filling the earth. And I put this under the hard attitudes category because, you know, there's a different, you could say that you're rejoicing and you could say, oh, praise God, but your heart is not into it. Real rejoicing, it's a heart thing where you're praising God, you have joy in God deep down in your heart because you recognize who he is, and you love him despite the circumstances around you. You know, it's like, I think about like my kids sometimes when they get into fights and you say, okay, apologize to your brother, and you know, Kosek goes, I'm sorry, Paul. It's like, okay, you're not really sorry. There's no sorrow in your heart. You're just saying the words. And like, no, okay. Now this is, you hurt him, you broke his toy, you offended him, you broke the commandments of God, and you did this, this, and that. You should feel bad. Oh yeah, okay, I do feel bad. Wow, I can't believe I was such a brat. I'm so sorry, Paul. Will you ever forgive me? Yeah, whatever, no big deal. But that's like a heart where your heart is changed. That's where rejoicing has to come from. Where our heart is full of rejoicing. Not just that we come to church on Sunday and we say, yeah, praise the Lord, yeah, oh, good to see you. But inside you're like, oh, I hate my life, it sucks, I can't believe it, I don't know this church, I don't even like the church, and why are these people even coming? I just want to be alone in the church because I like my own, Jake Stimson church. That there's rejoicing deep down in our hearts, and when we have that kind of rejoicing, the glory of God comes out of us. First Peter is writing to the persecuted Christians, and verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, the church he's writing to, they hadn't walked with Jesus. Peter had walked with Jesus, but the church he's writing to, they hadn't walked with Jesus. They'd never seen Jesus. He didn't show up and give them a vision like John had on the island of Patmos in Revelation or anything. He's like, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I don't really know what that means, to have that kind of joy. Isn't that intense? Like Peter, he's trying to, you know, he's talking about how much they're rejoicing in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of the trials, the suffering, the anguish they're going through. He's looking at them and he's like, you guys aren't just like saying the words, yeah, praise God, and you're not just coming to church trying to hold it together and trying to keep from crying or keep from freaking out. You guys have joy that I don't even know how to talk about it. It's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. That's the kind of joy that spreads the glory of God. That's the kind of joy I want. That's the kind of joy that we're called to have as believers, that no matter what we're going through, that we rejoice in God because Jesus is King, Jesus is alive, and we have every reason to rejoice. Amen? All right. Now, I've got the next two things are, so we come to Jesus, He brings His glory in our life, it starts to change us, we go from glory to glory, our heart attitude should change, and our heart attitude should start spreading the glory of God, but it can't just remain in our heart, words, our speech should change as well, and so the next two things are they're about our words, and how God expects us to use our words to spread His glory. Number five, Psalm 71, so this psalm, it's not stated who the author is. It's possible that it was written by David. There's actually some terms that the author uses that David uses often in his psalms that he wrote, and there's some taken straight out of, I think it's verses 1-3 are taken straight out of a psalm that David wrote. But whoever the psalmist is, it could be David, or it could be someone else, but whoever he is, at the time of the writing, he's an old man, and so he's writing from the perspective of a man who's been through a lot of difficult things in his life, and he's been pushed down, he's had enemies, he's been in bad situations, and yet in the midst of all of them, God has brought him out of bad situations. And the psalm, and from the perspective of an old man who's lived this long life of seeing God's difficulties, but God's faithfulness, he turns to God in praise. And if you think, you know, it very well could have been David who wrote this, and it just is unstated. And if you think of it as being David writing it, it's actually, it would make a lot of sense. Because we know David was a man who suffered greatly and was continually crying out to God, saying, Lord, rescue me. Saul's trying to kill me. Lord, rescue me. My sons are trying to get rid of me. Lord, rescue me. Joab has turned against me, and my counselors have gone with my enemies. What's going on, God? Help me. People are surrounding me, trying to take me out. So David really dealt with a lot of anguish in his life, and God continually came through for him and said, okay, don't worry. I'll help you out of this one also. And so it could have been David writing this, but regardless, verse 4 here, rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Isn't that last line cool? My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. There's something incredible that happens, that when you choose to praise God, even whether life is going good and you praise God, or life sucks and you praise God, when you praise God, there's something that draws His glory in, that opens, it's like it opens things, the world up to receive more of His glory. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Psalm 22, verse 3, the psalmist writes, yet you, God, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. The King James Version says that God inhabits, God dwells in, God lives in the praises of Israel. That when the people of God praise Him, God is there, and His glory comes with Him. So this is one way that we need to spread the glory of God. You know, when life is good, praise God. You know, that sometimes our attitude is, man, life is good. Aren't I awesome? Man, or my family is so great. Or man, I'm so happy that not all of my Ford cars are bad, that they made one good car. That sometimes our attitude is we start praising other things. And the reality is, it's God. It comes from God. God's the one who's blessing you. God's the one who's sustained you. God's the one who put it on their heart to bail you out of that situation. And so when life goes good, that we should praise God, and that spreads His glory. When life goes bad, we still praise God, and that spreads His glory. Number six, another thing with our words is we thank God. Again, not mysterious. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the light of the gospel spreading and changing hearts, changing minds, and how despite the fact that he's been through a lot of suffering, that it's all been worth it because the kingdom of God is advancing. And so he says here, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15, For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So what's he saying here? He's talking about, look, it's all worthwhile. All the suffering, everything that I've dealt with is worthwhile because I'm preaching the gospel. And as I preach the gospel, more people receive the gospel. And as they receive the gospel, they receive the grace of God. Their lives are transformed and they start to thank God and his glory starts to spread. And so it's all worthwhile because there's more glory going on. And so it doesn't matter what I'm suffering. As we thank God, it says here where... For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As thanksgiving of God increases, the glory of God increases. So we want to have our heart attitude set toward rejoicing in God, and then out of our words should come praising God and should come thanking God in every situation. So what is the difference between praise and thanksgiving? Everyone probably has their own theory on the difference between that or whether there is a difference between those. The way I look at it is this, that when you praise God, you're glorifying him for his attributes, for his character, for who he is as God. And when you thank God, it's like you're thanking him for what he's done in your life, for what he's done in history, for certain actions that he's done. Or, I mean, you could thank God for an attribute as well. It's not like there's a hard line to it. God's like, no, you can only praise me for being faithful. You can't thank me for being faithful. It's all good. As we praise God and as we thank God, even in the midst of difficulties, his glory comes into our life and his glory spreads to people around us. All right, let me share two last ones here. Number seven. So these two last ones are kind of, they concern our actions in a lot of ways. And so we went from establishing a relationship with God to then our heart starts to change and out of our heart comes glory. And then our words start to change and out of our words comes glory. And now it's our actions. What actions are we called to do that bring the glory of God on the earth? So number seven is preach the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We are called to preach the gospel, and as we preach the gospel, we're preaching the good news of God's glory. And as the gospel advances, as the gospel moves forward, whether it's among your family, in your neighborhood, among your friends, at work, with your colleagues, when you're preaching the gospel, his glory starts to spread. This kind of is right in line with, well, our vision, you know, the beginning of our vision statement, preach the gospel, make disciples. As we preach the gospel, people receive it. And what happens when they receive it? Well, the glory of God comes into their life because now the same glory that Jesus had, he's given to his disciples. And so now we, you know, the new disciple, the new believer, now has the glory of God inside of them. And now what their life starts to change. And now it's not just you having a heart attitudes that are spreading the glory of God and words that are spreading the glory of God. Now you have a new person, new believer, whose heart attitudes are spreading the glory of God, whose words are spreading the glory of God. And hopefully they're preaching the gospel and reaching another person who will be transformed and they'll start spreading the glory of God. And so this is one of the principal things that we are called to do. One of the main ways that God will spread his glory on the earth is through preaching the gospel and making disciples, transforming individuals. You know, we're not just waiting for some miraculous day in the future when Jesus returns. Yes, we are waiting for a miraculous day in the future when Jesus returns. We are waiting for that day. But it's not just that we have a role to play now. Spread his gospel, people get changed, glory comes into their lives, their families get restored, their relationships get restored, and glory starts spreading around them. Amen? Psalm 96, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." We have an obligation to shout about the glory of God, to declare how good he is, to declare the gospel everywhere around us, whether it's here in Oconomowoc, up in Hartford, in Watertown, or all the way over in Africa, Asia, wherever. All the nations deserve to know of the glory of God and deserve to see and to taste the glory of God. Psalm 145, starting verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. One of our biggest responsibilities to spread the glory of God is not to wait for him to do it. It's for us to go out, preach the gospel, and see his glory come into people's lives. And if we don't do it, he's not going to do our job. You know, a lot of times we want to pray, Lord, share the gospel with my neighbor, God, because I'm too scared. Lord, would you just get him saved? He's like, look, I died on the cross. I can't die again for him. I died on the cross. I filled you with my power. I gave you my word, and I'm telling you to go and share the gospel with him. Yet, that's your job. We need to do what he's called us to do, not expect him to do the job that he's given us. Amen. All right, number 8. Probably not the most pleasant way that we're called to spread the glory of God, but endure suffering. Levi, good to know you like to endure suffering. I will take advantage of that. I noticed your mom is cackling. She's like, yes, no. I will also take advantage of his joy of suffering. You'll be vacuuming and sweeping with a shampooer. All right. One of the cool things about being a believer was nobody likes to suffer. Obviously, I don't have to tell you that. You're human. You get it. We don't like to suffer. We want to be blessed. We want to have an easy life. We want everything to go great. But when you're a believer, God promises that he will take that suffering and he will bring glory out of it. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. So again, he's writing to persecuted Christians, a church that, you know, it's not just like, oh, they yelled at me and they think I'm funny because I go to church. They're people are getting killed. Their goods are being taken away from them because they're Christians. They're being put in jail. They're being beaten, because they're Christians. And so they're dealing with persecution on a very big level. So verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you endure suffering, and you rejoice in the midst of suffering, you don't turn on God, you don't get angry and start blaspheming him and cussing and just reacting like you would have before you knew Jesus. If you turn to him in faith in the midst of suffering, then he can take that and he can bring glory out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul, he's a man who really understood suffering. And Peter as well. I mean, Peter was, he was crucified upside down, right? Paul was beheaded, is that right? I think so. They both died for their faith and suffered a ton. And Paul, everywhere he's going, he's getting beat up. He's being stoned and left for dead. He's being mocked and ridiculed and misinformation spread about him. And he's dealt with a lot of suffering. And so he gets it, what it is to suffer. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, Paul suffered a lot. Everywhere he goes, there's problems happening, and he's got conflict everywhere he's going, and it's not his fault. He's just trying to be a man of God, trying to serve God, trying to do what's right, and people riot, people try to beat him up, people put him in jail unjustly. But he says, verse 17, this is a light momentary affliction. It's not a big deal. Yeah, you know, I've been to jail a lot. Yeah, I know I've got whipped a lot. Yeah, I know I've got some scars. Yeah, I know I've been, I remember the time that they stoned me and left for dead, that they thought they killed me, but I rose up again. Yeah, I remember all that. It's light momentary affliction, but a flesh wound. Is that all? Just a flesh wound. And he says, not only is he like, well, it's not a big deal. But he says, it's not a big deal because it's preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he looks at these things that we would say, that's a big deal. Getting beat up, unjustly put in jail. I would get kind of upset about that, honestly. And all the stuff that Paul dealt with, yeah, I would say that seems like a big deal to me. But Paul says, in light of what I'm getting, in light of what the glory that God is bringing out of this, that's nothing. That's light. That's momentary, because I'm going to have an eternal weight of glory through what I'm suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And we see, you know, we don't like to suffer. And Americans, I think, in particular. Africans, the times I've been in Africa, and my friends, my African friends, they just kind of, you live with suffering over there. And you just kind of, they're like, well, whatever, it's just the way it is. And they kind of laugh about it. But us Americans, we have things so nice that any little bit of inconvenience, we're like, oh, I'm suffering because it's kind of chilly today. God, help me. It's 45 and cold. No, we're from Wisconsin. 45 is warm. We're all swimming. But the Bible talks a lot about suffering. And all the early church had to suffer a lot, and that's just the reality of being a Christian is suffering. And like the Bible is like real suffering, like get put in jail and killed kind of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, even verse 2, even Jesus receive glory through what he suffered on the cross. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God the Father took that suffering, that intense suffering that Jesus went through, all the persecution, the getting beat before the cross, beat, mocked, ridiculed before dying on the cross, and then being lifted up on the cross and suffering crucifixion, incredibly painful and terrifying, and then going down to hell and being judged for all of the world's sins, all the sin over all of time, and separated from the presence of God during that. Jesus suffered intensely, and yet through that, God took that suffering and he raised Jesus up and he sat him at his right hand, glorified him. And so even Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author of our faith, the one who started all of this, even Jesus, God took the suffering that he went through and he brought glory through it. And so if God had to bring glory through Jesus' suffering, how can we expect that he won't treat us the same? You know, if Jesus had to suffer and God brought glory from it, how can we expect that we won't have to suffer? And if we do suffer, how can we think, well, God can't turn something good out of this? God can't use this. God can't bring glory. You know, whatever, when we suffer for the kingdom of God, if whatever we're passing through, whether we're probably not going to get, probably you won't get crucified upside down like Peter was, but you never know. But we probably won't suffer the same intensity that these guys had to suffer. But there's things that we have to put up with, you know, getting mocked, getting ridiculed, losing. You might have to walk away from a job. You might not get a job because they find out you're a Christian, and they go, "Well, we don't really want those kind of people here." We don't know where things are headed. There might be more intense persecution coming in the years to come. We don't know, but probably, most likely, we won't deal with the level of persecution that the early church dealt with. And if God could, in the midst of that level of persecution and suffering, if God could spread his glory through that, how can we not believe that God will spread glory through what we suffer for him? Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." There is an aspect to the Christian life that we should expect to suffer. We should be ready to suffer. And so don't be surprised by it. And also don't freak out. And you don't have to start whining and complaining about it. You stand in faith. You rejoice in God. And you say, "All right, Lord, bring glory out of this." As we suffer with Christ, we receive the glory that Christ had. It's just a part of how the kingdom of God works. Amen. All right, so why does any of this matter? Hopefully you're not asking yourself that. Hopefully you figured it out. This is our job. This is what there's an aspect of being believers that we await Jesus to come, and we long for it. We long for him to come and set everything right. It talks about in that creation itself is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That all of creation is waiting for that great day when Jesus will come, when God comes to the earth and he reigns on his throne visibly and he brings his justice. The Psalms, I've been so blown away lately. I've been reading the Psalms and there's so much about the justice of God in the Psalms. And that's been my heart cry for the past couple months is, God, bring justice. You know, you see so much injustice in the world today. And then you see social justice, which really is injustice. It's a perversion of justice. But you see, like, all this crazy stuff in the world today. Hypocrisy, immorality, corruption, and injustice everywhere. And my heart's cry has been a lot. Just, God, bring justice. I'm tired of seeing the wicked rule. I'm tired of seeing wrong said to be right. I'm tired of seeing right things belittled. And I'm tired of seeing immoral things reign everywhere and be the norm. Lord, bring justice. Judge the wicked. Judge the hypocrites. Judge the immoral. Judge the corruption. And bring godliness and righteousness, Lord. Bring your justice. So we see throughout the scriptures that we should have a heart's cry. Jesus, return. Bring your kingdom visibly. Bring your justice to the land. It's good to have that. However, we can't just stay there where we live our lives and we say, God, come deal with it. We have a role to play. And these are very simple things to do. You know, it's easy to meet with God and behold his glory and let his glory change us, but we got to do it. It's easy to start a relationship with God, but you have to do it. You have to welcome him into your life. You have to turn from your sin and say, Lord, come, I need you. It's easy to thank God, but you have to actually open your mouth and thank God instead of whining the next time something goes wrong. It's easy to praise God, but you have to actually do it, you know? All these things, none of them are hard, but they're all things that we have to consciously say, look, I'm going to do this not just because I know it's right, not just because it'll bless me, but because this is part of our role in spreading the kingdom of God. And as we do that we can believe that we will go from one level of glory to another in our lives, and his glory will start to fill the earth around us. Amen? Amen. Okay, let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the responsibility that we have as your image bearers and as your disciples to spread the glory of God throughout the earth. And Lord, just as we do cry out for your justice, and we do cry out for your return one day. But Lord, in the meantime, while we're waiting for that, Lord, we don't want to neglect our role. We don't want to neglect the duties that you have given us to fill the earth with glory. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to preach the gospel. Give us grace to stand firm in the midst of whatever suffering or persecution we may endure. Give us grace to rejoice in the midst of any difficulty, and to praise you, to thank you, to meet with you day by day and receive your glory, to go from glory to glory, Lord, that you would give us grace to really walk this out, to do our part in spreading the glory of God on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.